parable that Jesus teaches. I've called it cash converters. And Britain's Got Talent logo is up there. Well, that's just for my benefit, really. But it's essentially, what are you doing for God? And we're going to look at that tonight and be challenged and think a little bit on the light of what we said this morning about what it means for us. So let's read Cash Converters, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. When I was at Speedwell this afternoon where I grew up, and I went there when I was 4 years old, born in 1973. So in 77, my parents moved from Porter's Head, where Dad and Mum lived for 9 years, and I guess I'm effectively from Porter's Head, aren't I, really? I was born in Bristol, so I'm a Bristolian. But 4 years in Porter's Head, then the following 7 years in Bristol, namely Hannum, and as I say, for 26 years at Speedwell. So it's always nice to go home. With respect to you, I know you well, and you're my church, but they'll always be my church, really, because they saw me grow up. I got baptized there, I got saved there, and all sorts. And I left Speedwell age 29 It was the week before my 30th birthday. And the 9th of September is my birthday, for those of you who know, and those of you who don't know. So the week before my 30th birthday, I went into full-time ministry. And I think you probably all know this, but those of you who don't, trained as a teacher in Bristol, never taught. I went into sales for 5 years. Would you believe that of me? I don't know, maybe you would. I saw it a bit. Anyway, from sales in Brislington, I went around during that time and did all sorts of youth work and preaching and street work, as you know, and felt God call me. And I don't know if you do know this story, but the story goes like this. One night I was on the phone to my best friend, and he'd journeyed with me a lot. I've mentioned his name here a lot, John. But I said, John, I think God's calling me. And I said, and this is the word I used, I said, I think God's calling me to be a pastor, which is not the language that I grew up with. And of course, it's not what Brethren churches traditionally have invested in. But I felt the call. I felt that sense of anointing and destiny, and I wanted to be obedient to it, and I wanted to go full time. The following day, a church rang up that I'd never met before. I'd never met the pastor before. They'd heard about me because I'd done a bit of work with some of their young people on summer camp, and they said, look, we'd like to talk to you about potentially becoming an assistant pastor. And he actually used that word, which I thought was interesting, up at Pendennis, which is an evangelical church in Staple Hill in Bristol. And cut long story short, the phone call became a contract, and the contract lasted for 18 months. And when they ran out of money, a church called Slowbrook came along, and you've reaped the rewards of that. So I went to Pendennis, and I was, you can take, blame them, they ran out of money. Hopefully you won't. The reason I'm giving you some of that is backlog, because something happened at Pendennis, which many things happened at Pendennis. Effectively, I cut my teeth in ministry, didn't I? And I went from preaching in all sorts of churches, all sorts of areas, to preaching to one church. You know, you can't use the same jokes, you can't use the same illustrations. And it was a really steep learning curve, and actually I struggled a lot. I really did, because I liked going around doing youth work and soup runs and preaching like I've done this afternoon. So I learned a lot in my time at Pendennis. And the reason I introduced you to that church and that background is because the youth leader there was effectively the guy who got my name dropped in there. And he was a big, burly chap, a builder called John Parsons. Not the easiest man in some ways to get on with. Built like an ox, strong as an ox, made a lot of money by just working very hard and building. John lives in Pucklechurch, opposite Pucklechurch Prison, and just off the ring road. Beautiful house, big house, which he built himself. If any prisoners escape and try and steal his house, heaven help them, because John will chew them up and spit them out. Big man with a big black beard. He looks like Captain Haddock a bit from Tintin. But John was a youth leader, probably in the twilight with respect of his youth. He's probably about my age now, actually. I was 29 coming on 30. John must have been early 40s. But he'd done a good job with the youth of Staple Hill. And there was one lad, effectively, that brings this story to its climax that I thought of when I thought of tonight's subject. The lad who was very charming, very popular, very gifted, but was, with respect, he was living a bit of a double life. He loved girls. He was attractive. Girls loved him. He knew enough of his Bible to sound great in a prayer meeting. This guy, I won't mention his name, but you won't know him anyway, but I don't think it's fair to. He was sort of early 20s, that kind of time when you think, is he going to go on with the Lord, or is he going to just chase skirt, and goodness knows. Well, can I just say at this point, this chap is thinking about going into ministry, so it worked out well. He's in Bristol now, and he's married a nice lady, and he's now in his mid-30s, so it shows that sometimes being encouraged, people wobble, but God is in their lives. But John looked at this lad one day, and he'd had enough of this lad. And I've been working with this lad as well as everyone else, and you talk to them, and you try and keep them going, and don't look at girls, look at the Lord, but you know what it's like, and you've been there yourself. And anyway, John turned around to this lad one day, and we were sat in John's car, John's transit, his big sort of building stuff in the back. And I was on this side, the passenger side, and John was driving with his great big arms and his great big beard. And he turned to the lad in the middle of us, and he said, and I won't say his name as I say, he said, so-and-so, do you want to follow Christ or not? That was it. And I was like 29, and, I'm not afraid of anyone, really, but I just sat there going, oh, I want to get out of this van. John wasn't mucking around. John said to that lad what that lad needed to hear. And at the time, I thought, in my, young, naive sort of experience of youth work, I think that's a bit harsh, actually. I think we should go a bit easier on this lad. He's a good friend of mine, so on and so forth. But actually, he needed to hear that. And John wasn't pulling any punches, but John was actually really saying what the Bible says, wasn't he? Do you want to follow Christ or not? And, I think at the time, this lad in the middle of us sort of made some dashing, polished reason, but his life sadly went on for a few more years in compromise. Then he came back. Then he repented. Then he's been restored. Now he preaches. I won't mention his name because there might come a day. He's not coming this year, although we've got a few new lads that I know from Bristol coming. You might get one day to meet this lad, but you'll never know who he is. He's a good preacher. And God ironed his life out. But the challenge that John Parsons put to that lad is the challenge. And it isn't too harsh. And it isn't oversimplistic. That's the call of the cross, isn't it? Follow me. Do you want to follow or not? I was talking to someone only this week about this, and the fact is that very often discipleship is dumbed down, isn't it? And being a Christian. Christian is a word that only gets mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. And yes, we're stuck with it, and there's nothing, in a sense, wrong with it. But the word Christian is so abused and so kind of overly ambiguous. I'm a Christian. I'll fill it in on my form for a job. And it doesn't mean anything, does it, really? A disciple is someone who follows Christ or not. And John's stark sort of diagnosis of that lad rung true. He wasn't following Christ. Now he is. And I don't think it was big John Parsons who frightened him into it. God is gracious, isn't he? He inspires us. He draws us in. But essentially, he draws us into a relationship where we follow Christ. And that means all of our lives. And that means for all of our life as well, doesn't it? All of our lives, for all of our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not a Sunday thing. It's a daily thing. It's easy for me to say that because I get paid. It's my job to serve Christ. But I guess my danger is that I can just make it my job and do it from the wrong reasons or for the wrong place. Your challenge is to fit it into your daily jobs and routines. How do you get on with that? Every area of your life lived for Christ. For the whole of your lives, not just the prime of life, not just till you're 65 and retire, but the day you come to Christ and say, Lord, become Lord of my life, you're giving your life to Christ. Now, how are we getting on with that? The challenge goes out to us all, doesn't it? Do you want to follow Christ or not? Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. But I said this morning to those of you who were here, and for those, the benefit of you, those who were not here, it comes in the context of a wider piece of teaching. Now Jesus in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is talking about the end of the age. Quite literally, the end times. The end times have begun. The last days began when Jesus came. Hebrews 1 tells us that. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. You get some Christians who say, oh, we're living in the last days, you know. Well, that's true, but they're nothing new. They're 2,000 years old. We're living, I think, in the last days of the last days. And I think there's evidence in what's going on in the Middle East, in the signs that are being confirmed in Scripture, just the general demise in society and godlessness that's crept in. We're living in the last days of the last days. But Jesus began talking about them right back here in Matthew 24:25. And he talks about signs in the skies and things that will happen. And even the elect might be deceived because the world is such a wicked place. Read Matthew 24 to find out more. And this morning we talked about it, didn't we? Based on the premise of verse 42 of Matthew 24. Jesus says, therefore keep watch. He says it again at the end of the parable we looked at this morning, verse 13 of 25. Therefore, keep watch. In other words, therefore means because of these things, because of these problems, because of this decline, because of these signs, because the clock is ticking, watch. Be alert. Be ready. Someone used the illustration once that there are two ways you can look for a bus. I don't get buses anymore. When I was a student, I got buses all the time. I don't get the bus anymore. Maybe the time will come when I do. I should have last week because I had a flat battery. That was something else. But anyway, I walked to the garage. two ways to look at a bus. When's the bus coming? You get the person who just sits there, don't you? Looking at their paper, or they've got their earplugs in. And they're looking at their shoes. And they're just sort of blinkered, looking around at anything other than the bus. Now, they're waiting for the bus, aren't they? But they're not really looking for the bus. They're just sort of kind of waiting it out. Then you've got the other person, which I think, sadly, looking back, was more me in my impatience. But you've got the person who's looking at their watch and looking up the road and double-checks the timetable and maybe gets on their phone to make sure they've got it right. And that person is waiting for the bus as well, but in a totally different way. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch. And the church is really challenged. How am I doing that? We're living in the last days of the last days. There are signs that suggest we should be praying, we should be witnessing, we should be crying to the Lord. Do you want to follow Christ or not? And Jesus is coming. Are you looking at your shoes? Or are you looking for him? Unlike buses, there's only one. And it only come once more. And as we saw this morning in the parable of the 10 virgins, people that are not ready for that are going to get some shocks. Everyone is invited, but only those in whom the oil is welling up, the fuel that we get through the Holy Spirit's leading, will be fully alit and leading the way for the bridegroom. And this parable here really just carries on in that theme. Verse 14 says, again, it will be like. What will be like, Jesus? Have a look at verse 1. Jesus talking about the times, the last times. This morning we said, at that time he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So Jesus in that parable of the 10 virgins describes what God's rule looks like, what God's purposes are like, what God is actually up to at that point. This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. There'll be foolishness on display, people exposed, people that are unprepared, people that are bankrupt spiritually, and they will be shut out. But likewise, there will be those who are wise enough to invest their faith in Christ. They'll come prepared in the ways of the Spirit. They will lead the way with their lamps and their oil. And when the cry comes, the bridegroom's coming, they're looking down the street for the bus because they're watchful. In the spirit of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus carries on in this next parable then in verse 14 by just saying the same thing. Look, again, I told you once, I've shown you what it's like. There are five that were ready, trimmed their lamps, they went into the celebration, but there were five who were stupid, and they got left out. And even though they could have been in, they weren't prepared. So Jesus says, look, just in case, to his disciples, because the context is not the crowds, Jesus is explaining end-time theology to those who are seeking to follow him or not. as John Parsons would say. These men, these disciples, were seeking to follow Jesus. So he says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. So I've got here in the notes these points that I'd like us to just sort of close this series by thinking about briefly this evening. Firstly, Jesus talks about the talents and the task. And there he is, issuing instructions, the boss. This is the picture, perhaps in modern sort of picture or image, but there's old Alan Shiger, and he's going to look for a reward, isn't he? He's got on his investment. He doesn't just give out money for nothing, and he's a tough man to work for, isn't he? Well, imagine that. Again, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven in the last days, contextually, is like a man who's going on a journey. He's obviously wealthy, he's obviously got influence, he's certainly got servants. He calls them together, and he gives them his property. Now, at the time of Christ, at the time of writing, in more than one of these parables, we see that it was tough to be an Israelite during the times of Christ. The Romans occupied the land. The Romans had cut up the land. The Romans had put heavy taxes on the Jews. It was tough to make a living. Money was scarce. Blessing was absent. Where is God? Was often the cry, it seems, from the farmer looking to the skies. So money was scarce and property was precious. This man would not have entrusted this lightly. He'd worked hard for it. He was a man of prosperity. But he gives it, or I like that word, he entrusts it. It's on loan to his servants. And Jesus in this parable gives us quite a lot of detail, doesn't he? For those of you who like figures, he tells us some figures. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. It's obviously a financial investment, hence Alan Shiger. To another one, he gives 2 talents, and to another one, 1 talent. And Jesus qualifies this. This isn't about favoritism. This is a smart investor. This is a man who knows what he's doing. The ultimate steward is God. God asks us to steward our lives. How are you doing with that? What do you do with your time? What do you do with your money? How do you expend your energy? It's a stewardship issue. That's how John challenged the lad in the van 10 years ago now, back in Bristol. Do you want to live for Christ or not? What are you doing with your life? Because that lad was wasting his time and spending his money and chasing anything other than the purposes of God. And yet both he and we are called to steward everything. How do we get on with that? The ultimate steward is God. He does not waste a moment. He is not excessive or extravagantly wasteful in any area except grace and love. So here is the picture. Here is a man who is sound and savvy in what he's doing. It's not that he likes one over the other one. It says at the end of that verse, doesn't it? In verse 15, each one got the talents commensurate with their own ability. So, the man who's very gifted gets 5 levels of investment, because that's the man who I can see work for that. He's going to bring me good return for my investment. The man who's moderately gifted, well, he's trusted as well. The man shows faith in his servant. He gives him 2 talents. And the man who's got, you know, an ability, because the Bible says everyone can do something. You might not think you're gifted, but you've at least got 1 talent. Do you know what it is? Earnestly desire the best gift, says Paul. Start asking God. Start wanting to be gifted. And God will do the rest. You might get 1 gift. But if it's God's gift, it's worth having, isn't it? And God wants to invest in you. It's an exciting thought, isn't it? But with that investment, implicit in these talents, is the task. Making the most of the master's money. That's what he wants. He wants a return. He's not just being generous. He's not being reckless. Gifted man, go and show me how gifted you really are. Moderately gifted man, go and do the same. You're all right. You can do a job. Go and do this job. And then, like very often in these parables, Jesus describes the master as shoving off. He went on his journey. Interesting, isn't it? We never get any insight. We don't know who the man is. He's obviously wealthy. We don't know where he's going or what he's doing, but he's off. And then we have the story. That's setting the scene. And then we move on to what's going on with the servants. Verse 16, first man, first set of talents. Do you want to follow Christ or not? Do you want to do what the master says or not? What are you going to do with your time, your money, your energy, his investment? He goes at once, verse 16. There's no delay. Isn't that interesting? Do you know, people that sit on these things often lose sight of them. Before Dawn became a Christian this afternoon, I'd never met her before. I didn't know that the context was playing out before me as it apparently was. But I closed in prayer at Speedwell this afternoon, and all I said was, if God is speaking to you, don't delay. So many people delay. Oh, here come the biscuits. Oh, I must catch so-and-so before they go. And God sometimes is speaking. The master wants to make an investment. And if we don't respond at once, we're back to that first parable Jesus told, aren't we? Where the birds of the air come immediately and they snatch the seed before it germinates in our hearts into conviction and change. This man acts at once. I was at Speedwell once when a man came to preach on a Wednesday evening about revival. And I remember who he was, a dear friend of the family who died not many years older than that, age 50. His name was Mike Cameron, and his wife, still saw last Wednesday when I preached in Bristol again, Marilyn, was a dear friend of my mum till the end. And they journeyed as widows, young widows, for many years, and she's a lovely Christian lady. And Mike came a couple of years before he died of a heart attack, died like that, and he preached on revival. I remember it. I was about 16, and I was sat there loving it. Mike wasn't the most gifted preacher in the world, but God had given him an ability, and he was investing it. You'll hear more powerful preachers, you'll have more erudite messages, but Mike spoke from his heart, and he invested. And he invested in one young man that night. It wasn't me, although I was blessed by it. There was a man who used to come to Speedwell called Steve, probably again about 5-6 years older than me at the time, maybe more. And after the ministry of the word, as we used to call it, there was a prayer meeting. So we'd move from 40 minutes of preaching to half an hour of prayer. And just as we got into the prayer, I heard someone's seat move. And then I heard the door slam. And I didn't look up, because I didn't do that. I used to pray at the prayer meeting. But at the end of the evening, I opened my eyes and I looked round, and there weren't many of us, but Steve wasn't there. The point of the story is this. Mike had come. And he preached in his own simple but sincere way about revival. What God can do if people respond to what he wants them to do. Do you want to follow Christ or not? And Steve did. And Steve couldn't wait till the end of the meeting. He left. He went out to Broadmead. And he started sharing his faith with people while we carried on praying at Speedwell. Nothing wrong with either, by the way. The point of the story is this. Steve heard the word and he responded at once. God's convicting me. God's speaking to me. God wants to invest in me. I'm going to go and do that right now, because if I sit on it even for the length of this prayer meeting, it's gone. And yes, we are in it for the long haul, friends. But sometimes, we need to respond to that holy moment calling, don't we? Ever had one? Ever look back on it with regret? At once, the man put his money to work. And it's good, sound, sane advice. Because what happens? He gains five more. Jesus keeps it simple. There's no kind of nuances here or caveats we need to look for. He had five. He acted it once. He got five more. God honours the man or woman who respond to him. Steve left that evening at once, because the things Mike had shared with him about revival stirred up a mini revival in him. May it be in these last days he does the same with us. The second man, who goes out also in a very simple story, puts to work the investment of the master. The one with two talents, verse 17, gained two more. We don't know how they did it. All we know is that they did it. There's no formula here. There's no one man copying another here. There's just a response, an integrity, an obedience, a reaction to the man who started the whole thing going. Here's the investment. Go and work for me. But then the man who received the one talent went off. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. How bizarre! What an odd thing to do! And suddenly we have a story that takes, as all the parables do, a quirky turn. We've got a formula here. A man invests. A man goes away and makes that money work. Another man goes away and makes his money work. The third man goes away and buries it. What's going on? God called Israel to be the light to the nations. And I believe genuinely that God has spoken to me through this parable about something that I think we miss. We get this parable out, and we basically become John Parsons. We become that big, burly youth leader at Pendennis Church in Bristol, and we read out the parable of the talents, and we look at each other and we go, do you want to follow Christ or not? And there's nothing wrong with that, because the parable of the talents challenges us. What are we doing with our time? Where are we investing God's investment in us? Are we wasteful? Are we reacting at once, or are we just sat around, coasting to heaven? How do you spend your money? How do you use your words? How do you use your body? When do you spend your time? Is it all for God? Or does he just get a slice of the cake? There's nothing wrong with the John Parsons approach to Matthew 25. If he was here tonight, he'd probably punch me for mentioning his name so many times. Nothing wrong with preaching that. Here's the point of the parable. Israel took what God gave them. And they buried it. They buried it. They took the light of the law. They took the Shekinah cloud and pillar of fire. The presence of God, the privilege of God, the promise of God, the covenant-keeping God who said, I will be their God, they will be my people. And they buried it. A bit like a time capsule that you get in schools where kids put these things, don't they, in these capsules, and they bury them in the ground. And one day, maybe 100 years later, someone will open that capsule and see, oh, that's what they used to get up to years ago. A lot of Christians live like that. A lot of Christians take their old memories. A lot of Christians take the things they used to do. A lot of Christians live on the past, and they bury those memories in the ground. And they do exactly what Israel had done at this point in their history. When Jesus speaks of end time coming judgment and reward, he points out the danger that Israel were flirting with. We saw it this morning with the five foolish ones. They were invited, but they weren't ready. And here's a man who was invested in, but he wasn't doing anything. And the challenge of the parable of the talents is not, are you going to live for God or not? It's as God's people, how are you living? Are you burying your identity? I talk about it in the notes on page 2. How are we defined as God's people? Is it what we do? Well, to some degree, yes. But it's who we are. Are you ashamed of who you are in Christ? Don't tell me you're not, if your life is nothing for the glory of God. Don't tell me you're not ashamed of Jesus if you've not witnessed to someone this week. Don't tell me you're not afraid of speaking up for Jesus if there's no one in your prayer life or you're pleading with Jesus to save. Don't tell me that you're a follower of Christ if all you ever do is keep quiet and you never read your Bible and you barely are in church. These are the clues. And this is the indictment. Israel took what God had given them. And they buried it as a history lesson, as a sort of come and look at what we once were. But now their heads were in the sand, and Jesus had come to tell them what the kingdom of God really looks like. So the master returns. The talents and the task reveal something quite stark about Israel's and anyone's identity being buried. Because they're ashamed of who they are, and they've lost sight of who they are, and rather than responding at once to the call of the master, they sit there in self-smug satisfaction, doing nothing to further the cause of the gospel. Is that you? Is it? Is it me? You see, the bar is raised. The master returns. After a long time, like this morning, the bridegroom's coming, and then it takes several verses before he actually comes. Jesus is yet to come, but he is coming. And when he comes, his reward is with him. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? My reward is with me. And he's going to give to each one according. Just like the parable says, the master returns in verse 19 to settle accounts. They've entered into an agreement. There's a sense of transaction going on here. The covenant-keeping God with bankrupt Israel will one day want to know what on earth Israel became. Because they snuffed out their own light in legality and pride. So the man who receives five is given the five he made for the master. The master isn't in the business of grabbing it back. Well, I'll have my five back, please. Oh, and the other five. No. Look at the grace of the master. You had five. I've got five more. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Verse 21. Come and share your master's happiness. Isn't that interesting? It's not that you can just go off and have your Christmas bonus and spend it on what you want. Come and share with the master. Come and enter into something that is meant to be uniquely for the master's enjoyment. You can enjoy the master and his happiness. Here's a benevolent picture, isn't it? God just doesn't want to give us crowns in heaven. One of the questions, by the way, is it a good motivation to serve God, the fact that we're going to get rewarded, or is it just greed? The real thing that God wants us to enjoy in glory is him. Come and enjoy the master's happiness. Verse 27, the man with two. Master, you gave me two. Here's two more. Cap in hand. There's Alan Sugar over the other side of the table. Am I hired? Am I fired? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Twice over. It's used in end time imagery as well, isn't it? The judgment seat of Christ. Well done. Good. Faithful. Goodness implies integrity. Faithful implies obedience. That's what God's looking for in this room. Integrity and obedience. Not robbing God of what he deserves, but giving to God over and above what he deserves. Integrity and obedience. Does that characterize your Christian life? So you won't talk about people behind their backs. You won't hold back from giving to God. You won't stop serving God with the strength and opportunity he gives you. Good and faithful. That's what God wants. Israel was anything but at this point. Are we? You've been faithful in a few things. Verse 23. I will put you in charge of many things. There's a picture here of the coming kingdom, isn't it? Heaven, where we will have authority. We will have opportunity. We will have responsibility. It's not going to be boring. Sometimes Louis says to me, won't we get bored in heaven? Of course we won't get bored in heaven. Heaven is paradise. Heaven is wholeness. But heaven is purpose. We have things to do. And depending on what we do in this life, whether we're following Christ or not, that will be reflected in what we get to do and enjoy in paradise. Come and share your master's happiness. A few things become many things. You know, that's a joy, isn't it? I can't do much. You might think I can. I know I can't. And even this month, I preached, and you know what? I only know one way to preach. I preach my heart out. I believe it. I try my best. However that communicates, I don't know, but I really believe the things I preach. But you know what? There are only a few things. I know my limits. I know what I'm like. But God is so good, isn't he? He says to the faithful servant, the one who wants to follow Christ, the one who won't bury their talent but puts it on public display and invests it wisely for the glory of the master, they might just be a few things to you, Jeremy, but there'll be many things in my kingdom. And that's the same for every one of you. You might think you don't do much. There are only a few things. But the master says, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. If you steward those things well, then there is so much more to come. Come and share the master's happiness. The willingness of the workers is rewarded when the Master returns. That is a reason for us to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, if we're living the Christian life. Because you see, the parable finishes, and we finish tonight, with that sense again of foreboding. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there are some among you that might well be inspired, like Steve was that night when Mike spoke about revival, and at once they get up and they make that talent work. But there are others of you that don't change. There are others of you that don't do anything. There are people in churches all over this country and planet, sadly, who coast through their Christian lives. And whether God has given them 5, 2, or 1 talent, they bury it. So we come to the worker and the warning. This is where the parable ends, and so do we. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. He wasn't moaning that he only received 1. No. He obviously was aware of what he was like, and it was perfectly right that he was the recipient of the talent the Master had so graciously given him. I knew that you were a hard man. He hasn't been a hard man, has he? Been a very generous man. From the beginning of this parable, right through to the reward of, come and share your master's happiness. The Master comes across as a benevolent, generous, gracious, rewarding man. But this man has got him in a different box. I knew that you were a hard man. Harvesting where you've not sown. Gathering where you've not scattered seed. In other words, here's a man who's not beyond the ability of making things work for him. But that's not the way the man is revealed in the parable. Isn't it subtle and yet devastating how people can twist their view of God? And they can serve God for wrong reasons. I better do something, otherwise he might hurt. God is benevolent. God is gracious. God is loving. The God of the gospel is revealed in Christ, and he's beautiful, isn't he? He's good. This man is perverted in his thinking. Israel's God had become a hard taskmaster, hadn't it? Think of the older brother in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've toiled for you, in the lost son rather. I've toiled for you. I've never put a foot wrong. The father had never asked him to never put a foot wrong. But the older brother had got it into his head that the father had to be obeyed, and the law was all important to Israel, and they'd made God this hard taskmaster, and they buried in fear and resistance and tradition the talent that God would have them display to the world. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent. What an indictment on the nation. What an absolute epitaph to where Israel had got to at the time of Christ. Their identity, that which God had given them, that which made them. It wasn't what they did, it was what they were. They meant the world to God. How can I give you up? The Father, through the prophets, is seen wooing back his errant people. He loves them. He made them his people. They didn't do it, he did. And they took that privileged identity and they buried it. So here it is. I've brought it back. We're your people. What does the Master say? The smile has gone. The rewards remain firmly in the safe. They could have been earned. They could have been enjoyed. Just like the virgins this morning, they could have been at the wedding supper of the Lamb, in the language of Revelation. But through drowsiness and disobedience and unpreparedness in that context, and in this parable, through just sheer fear and delusion and detachment from what they once were to what they now are, these people have buried their treasure in the ground. Here it is. And it's wicked. Jesus pulls no punches. It's wicked. It's lazy. You call yourself a servant. Do you want to follow Christ or not? Here's someone who claimed they did, but didn't really. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, because of those things in verse 27, he says, how much more should you have worked for me? You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers. At least I'd have had interest. There's an old hymn, isn't there? Just come to mind. I grew up with old hymns, even though I'm not that old. Nothing but leaves. And the spirit grieves. Anyone know that hymn? nothing but leaves, and the spirit grieves. The day will come when we will stand before God, and in the picture of the parable, we'll turn out our pockets and we'll say either one of two things. I did this for you. I loved you. I recognize what you invested in me, and I bring it back to you today with interest. Here are the efforts of my life. Well done. Come and celebrate with me. Or, I didn't do anything. I was scared to move. I was frightened of failing. We didn't do things at Slaybrook Church because we were worried about making a mistake. We didn't want to offend someone. We didn't want to make it happen. We didn't want to be messy. We didn't want to do it because we thought... Now, I know Slaybrook is very good, but it could be even more adventurous for God, couldn't it? The Master's coming, and I'm not serving you, and you're not serving me. We're serving him. The only one that counts when it comes to our efforts and our energies and our visions and our desires is God and his glory. Do you want that? Or are you frightened of tradition? Are you frightened of offending someone? Are you frightened of moving in case God judges us? The parable of the talents points to another way. Because we are God's people, friends, we need to show it. We need to share it. We need to present it on that final day and hear those words, well done. It's not a good ending for this servant, is it? His talent is taken from him. His identity is taken away. Some would argue Israel becomes the church. I'm not sure that that's really what this parable teaches. I think that's taking it too far. But the lesson in verse 28 is clear. Those who do not use what God gives them, whether it's a nation and the mantle of being their covenant people, or whether it's a church and the lampstand. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, more than once, Jesus threatens, doesn't he, to take away the lampstand if the people do not wake up and follow Christ. The talent will be given to the one who has more. And you, well, you're worthless. It's harsh, isn't it? The worthless servant will be cast out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That parable ends, friends, with a horrible picture of regret, even judgment, in verse 30. Regret and judgment. The weeping and gnashing of teeth imply that man knows how foolish he has been in burying the talent rather than using it for God. Well, I've finished my series, and I've finished my talk. And if nothing else, friends, see how passionately I feel about these things. Looking back 10 years ago, John Parsons was right. Do you want to follow Christ or not? The parable of the talents is a call to us all, who one day will meet the risen Lord Jesus, who died for us, who gave his life for us. What will we say to him on that day? Let's take a moment in the quiet, please, just to respond. And respond at once. Don't let the word of God fly away. Let the Spirit of God bring it to bear on our hearts. We're going to pray, and we'll finish with a very, very challenging hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's a hymn that will remind us that every area of all of our lives, in the light of this parable, in the light of the gospel, is meant to be lived for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this series, Lord. I say that humbly because I've been the one who's delivered it. But Lord, I thank you for the things you've taught me. You've inspired me. You've shaken me. But Lord, I want to have ears to hear. I don't want to play games with my Christian life, Lord. It could be over before I realize it. And then I'm in eternity. And like the rich man and Lazarus, it will be too late to come back and change things. Father, the challenge is, do we want to follow Christ or not? Lord, we want to take the talents you've given us. We want to discover what they are. We want to use them for your glory. We want to tell others and bless others and present to you on a coming day
that which we have done, it will only be a few things. But because you are such a wonderful God, you will reward those efforts by enjoying many things.
Father, if there's anyone here tonight who needs to look at their life quite ruthlessly and make major changes, praise God for that. For those of us, Lord, who want to live and already think we are, Lord, don't let us become complacent. There is always more that you want to do in us and through us. But spare us, Lord, from burying our talent, making excuses, looking back rather than looking up. Lord, help us to live this week and serve you well. For the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.